Once again, it's a privilege to be with you. Had a good time, and it's just been a blessing to be with you and talk with a lot of you and be able to preach the word with you. I've got a lot of notes up here, and I suffer from ADD, so I hope I have everything but sticky notes going on up here, so I hope that this goes okay. I'm just going to do some housekeeping, and while I'm doing that, turn to Mark chapter 9. I'm going to look at this great story of the Transfiguration. We started out on Friday night talking about how we were all made in the image of God and created just with royalty and with dignity, you know, just bearing the image of God. But we looked at how the fall came and how the fall kind of ruined the image of God in us. It's kind of like if you've ever been to Europe and you've seen those giant castles, they're kind of in ruin, but they're still kind of glorious. They're still kind of majestic, but they're in ruin. You know, a lot of times there's a lot of the castles, some of those big buildings, you know, there's been restoration work undergoing. But that's kind of like what we're like as image bearers now. You know, we're the image is still there. We're still glorious, still majestic, but we're kind of in ruins. And part of what Jesus is trying to do in our life as Christians is to remake the image of God. The Sistine Chapel in Vatican City. You know, these beautiful vaulted ceilings that Michelangelo painted, and these amazing scenes, but they've been kind of worn down over the years. The lines have really been faded in a lot of the images, and that's kind of what's happened to the fall. That's what happened to the fall with the image of God in us. And what Jesus has come to do is to kind of remake the lines in your life. He's come to restore the beauty in your life. What Jesus is doing in sanctification in a Christian's life is he's making those lines, those fine lines, dark again, kind of remaking us, repainting those lines. And it's, you know, Jesus is the perfect image of God. And what I've hoped we're doing this weekend, what I hope we even do this morning, is for us to just look at Jesus. And let's look at how he has accomplished redemption for us. I mean, he's the perfect image of God. I mean, he is the image of God that hasn't been defaced. He is the image of God that hasn't been ruined. You know, when Jesus walked, you know, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, what we were supposed to do as human beings created in his image is we were to remind all of creation of this amazing God that ruled and reigned. You know, when people looked at us in the garden, when they looked at Adam and Eve, it should have reminded just all of creation of the rule and the reign of God. And that's what was happening when Jesus was on this earth. Jesus was walking around, and people would look at Jesus and go, "That reminds me of God's rule, of His power and His majesty and of His glory." And you know, and what Jesus has kind of come to do is He's come to restore the rule, you know, that we all lost. But it's as you and I look at Jesus that the image of God gets restored in us. There's this great passage in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read this just to you. You don't have to turn there. But Paul says this. He says that, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What he's saying is just as we behold Jesus, as we look at Jesus, we start to become more and more like Him. And, you know, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you start to look like Him. And that is... I want that to be my life's goal, my life's ambition, to just look more and more like Jesus. Each day just kind of trusting that God is making me, that God is making you more and more into the image of God, more to look like Jesus. And if there's anything I could just encourage you to do is just to read your Bibles and read the stories of Jesus. And this is what I'm trying to do at Wake Forest University. Just tell people about the stories of Jesus and just kind of let those stories just kind of wash over you. And just to get the reality of Jesus into your life. Because that's how we become more and more like Him. By beholding the glory of the Lord. As you do that, you get transformed into being more and more like Him. I tell students all the time, and even with my own heart, some of you are here this morning and you have a real hard time praying, I just read the stories of Jesus. Read about Jesus. And it'll make you pray. It'll make you want to pray as you do that. And this is one of those stories, okay, that we're going to look at here in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, I'll just read it to you, starting in verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say. They were so terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, just as it is written of him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would get something of a glimpse that these disciples got on this mountain many, many years ago. I pray that we would behold the glory of Jesus and that we would be transformed by this vision of him. Help us to become so full of Jesus that we just become like him, and that we love him, and that we worship him and serve him, and even in turn love and serve each other. We ask again that you would just restore the image of God that was broken in us, and that would take place this morning as we look at your word. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I'm just going to kind of jump right in. And like I said, just just kind of seeing Jesus and kind of savoring Jesus, it really is the most transformative thing that you and I can do. It just really is just meditating over the stories of Jesus. And I was even thinking that's really just what the church is we all get together and we hear about the stories of Jesus and we praise him together, we worship him together. And it's just the most transformative thing that you and I can do. And what we see here in this passage, and it's just my first point, is that Jesus is the great and the glorious one. He's the great one. It's not the easiest story in the world. And every time I read this story, I just am flashbacked back to like probably Vacation Bible School, and probably Judy Bell is there and she's got her flannel graph there and she's putting up this picture of the Transfiguration. And when she puts Jesus up, he's all bright white and he's got these beams coming out of his head, you know, and it's just kind of weird and it's kind of strange. But if you were a Jewish person, or, you know, a person who really understood the Old Testament, you got this story. You understood it. Because it was very much like when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, right? It was when Moses got the Ten Commandments. It was a huge day, right, in Jewish history. There was all this lightning. There was all this thunder. You know, all these bright lights. Steven Spielberg would love it and could, you know, probably maybe pull something of it off. But, you know, Moses comes down off the mountain and he's so bright. He's shining with so much glory. Everybody's like, Moses, you got to cover up. You're killing us with that light. You're blinding us. You know, that's how bright that he was. And but here we have Jesus on this mountain. And to make sure we make this kind of Jewish connection that's going on right here, Mark says, look, if you think Moses was white, Jesus was whiter. He was bright, whiter than any bleach could ever bleach, you know, anything. And I mean, there's a major Jewish connection going on right here. You've got Moses and you've got Elijah. If there were ever Hall of Famers, right, these two guys, these were the big dogs, you know, of the Old Testament. If you got a restaurant, you have their picture up, autographed on your restaurant. That's who these people were. You know, you got Moses. He's the great lawgiver. You know, he spoke directly to God. He received the Ten Commandments. You know, he raises his staff. Seas start to part. He delivers his people through the wilderness all the way to the promised land. He was the deliverer. That's who he was. And then with him, you've got Elijah. And he's like the prophet par excellence, right? He looks at King Ahab and he says, you know what, King? It's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And that's kind of what happens, you know? And he leaves. You know, he challenges the king. He challenges the queen and all the armies and the religious leaders of the day. You know, he mocks the false gods on Mount Carmel. Elijah does. You know, he says, where's your God? My God's so awesome. My God is so powerful. Not only can he burn up these sacrifices, he'll burn up the rocks too. And that's, you know, that's kind of what happens. I mean, they're impressive. They're Hall of Famers, if there ever were Hall of Famers. And they appear with Jesus on this mountain. But what you and I got to see, the whole point of this passage is that Jesus is greater than both of them. That Jesus is the man. Jesus is the great one. He's the one and only. And the disciples, somehow, they made the connection after this event that Jesus was all they needed. Jesus was the fulfillment of those two people. And it says here that Jesus was transfigured. The Greek word is metamorphalon, probably not a word you use this week. It says that he was something, but then all of a sudden, you know, he appeared to be something else. He wasn't who he usually was. You know, he all of a sudden stopped appearing in his kind of pitiful, humiliated human form. And what he allowed the disciples for just a second, just a few mind-blowing minutes, Jesus, he allowed them to see who he really was. I mean, in a sense, he just kind of peels back the vest and says, let me show you who I am. And you know, they never got over it. You know, it affected them. You know, I don't know if sometimes I really do think about this. I know my college students think about this a lot. Is you ever wondered if Christianity was worth it? You know, if you're looking to get into a religion that's easy, Christianity is not the religion for you. There's all kind of struggle. You got to think hard about a lot of different things. There's choices you got to make that are difficult. And, you know, if you're looking for an easy religion, Christianity is just not it. This gives you a glimpse into what Wake Forest students are like. I was talking with one student, and I said, tell me, what do you fear the most? What are you the most afraid of? And he looked at me, and he just goes, failure. He said, that's what I'm the most afraid of. And I was like, dude, you're in the wrong religion then. You got the wrong one. But is it worth it? All this talk about denying yourself and suffering, you know, and I would have to think the disciples are really wondering about that maybe at this point. And, you know, have you ever thought about it? I was Les Newsom, my good friend up at Ole Miss. I remember him just talking about, I mean, do you understand what amazing lives that the disciples, you know, went on to live? I mean, just the amazing heroic lives that they lived. And have you ever thought about the overwhelmingly violent deaths that the disciples died? You know, the constant suffering, you know, that they went through. And have you ever thought about what in the world was it that could have possibly ignited such heroism, such courage, such boldness? What in the world would make men live such lives that are full of suffering and live and die deaths that were so horrible? I mean, what in the world would make men do that? And, you know, I talk to students all the time that think that this is just made up, that these stories are just made up, you know, that the disciples just made them up. But, you know, here's the question is, why in the world would you die for something that you know is a lie? Why would you die for something that you know you made up, especially deaths like these men died? You just wouldn't. You wouldn't do that at all. You don't die for things that you know are a fabrication. What was it? What was so intense? What was so amazing? What was so powerful? What was so significant that would lead these disciples to live these kind of lives and die these kind of deaths? Well, I'm telling you, it's stories like this right here. They knew that it wasn't a lie. You know, this John writes about it in his gospel. He just says, look, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He never got over this scene right here. Peter even writes about it in 2 Peter. He says, look, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received glory and power and honor from the Father. I mean, they were there. They saw this stuff. That's what it was. That's what transformed them. And that's what I'm hoping it's going to transform us into even as well. You know, Peter, he sees Jesus shining here in all of his glory, and like his two heroes are right there on that mountain kind of with them. And he says there in verse 5, if you see, you know, he goes, look, it's good for you to be here. You know, and let's build some tents. That's what he says. That ought to kind of strike you as a funny thing that he says right here. And, you know, it's like if there was ever a moment for silence, this would probably want to be one of those times. But Peter's talking. He usually does. And but I get that because he's nervous. It says that they're terrified right here. But what does he mean when he says, let's build some tents? In the Old Testament, you know, there was a special tent, the tabernacle, shelter, a booth that had a lot of, the tent of meeting. And, you know, before God's people were stationary, you know, God would come to this tent and he would dwell with his people. He would talk with his people. You know, this is where he spoke face to face with Moses. And so what Peter is thinking is he's thinking, oh, my word, it's here. God's finally revealing all of his glory. Jesus has finally revealed himself. And look, my goodness, here's Moses. Here's Elijah. It makes perfect sense. I got it. We're in the tent of meeting. Here we go. It's on. And he's all excited. You know, he's ready to start building. But, you know, he couldn't have been more wrong, because as soon as he gets all excited, he gets the hammer and nails out. Moses and Elijah leave, and Jesus goes back to his human form, right? And Jesus is on his way to the cross. And that kind of leads me to my second point, that this great and glorious one, he's come to die. He's come to die. You know, in Matthew's account of the transfiguration, he says that when Moses and Elijah and Jesus, they're having their little meeting up on this mountain, Matthew says that they're up there talking about Jesus' death, that this great, glorious one is about to die. And, you know, Peter doesn't get it. The disciples had a hard time getting it, that Jesus has come to die. You know, there's this scene where Jesus starts talking about his death. And, you know, back in the day, if I was a rabbi and I was teaching you, you know, one of the ways that we would teach is that basically I would kind of walk around town. Y'all would follow behind me and I would start teaching you about the kingdom of God. You know, I would teach you about this and this. And there's this one part where Jesus is teaching. The disciples are by him. He's telling them all these things. And he starts talking about his death. Peter leaves the crowd behind him, gets up in front of Jesus and says, "You don't know what you're talking about. You're not going to die. We're not going to let this happen." And you know what Jesus looks at him and says? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, that's not your best day, by the way. You know, when the second person of the Trinity calls you the devil, okay? But he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. I've come to die." That Jesus' death is like the most central thing about him. You know, the most important thing that the disciples needed to see when they were up on that mountain is that all this time that Jesus was with him, he had been veiling his glory. He had been veiling his glory. You know, the most important moment on that mountain was not when the bright lights were there and the lights were shining everywhere. The most important moment on that mountain was when the bright lights were gone and Jesus was back in his humiliated form again and he was on his way to the cross. That was the most important moment on this mountain. Jesus came to die. Jesus didn't come to just give us a role model. He didn't just come to give us an example to follow. He came to die for our sins because you and I need a sacrifice. We need atonement. We need a substitute. And that's what he came to do. That's why he came. The disciples could never really get their hands around that, their minds around that. Luke, in his account, says that when they're up there talking, Luke says this. He says that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, that they spoke about his departure that was going to be fulfilled in Jerusalem, is what the words say. And the departure, you know, what that word means is the Exodus. And this is so cool to me because here's Moses up on this mountain talking to Jesus about the great, you know, Moses, who Exodus was written about, they're up there talking about the Exodus, the great deliverance, you know, the deliverance, the Exodus. That's the cross. That's Jesus going to the cross. And that deliverance is going to make crossing the Red Sea look like my kids splashing around in the bathtub compared to what the cross is going to accomplish. But the disciples had such a hard time about this. And, you know, we love to kind of jump on the disciples, but maybe the disciples are just a lot like you and a lot like me. You see, you and I, what we want is all the benefits. We want all the glory, right? We just don't want death. We don't want to suffer. And see, what Peter is thinking is just like us. Man, it's great. Here's all the glory. See, Jesus, I knew we weren't going to have to suffer. I knew that you weren't going to die. See, I was right. You were wrong, Jesus. Look, here it is. Let's go. It's all the glory. No suffering at all. And he just couldn't have been more wrong. And that's so much like you and I, because we're like, Jesus, we love you, Jesus. I'm with you, Jesus. I'm on your team. I just don't want it to affect my life any. I don't want to have to suffer. I don't want to have to deny myself. I don't want to have to lay down my life for my neighbor. We know exactly what he's talking about right here. You know, it says that they kept on speaking about his death. You know, how much do you think about the death of Jesus? How much do you think about it? He said, they kept on talking about it. Do you talk about it? It's why he came. And his death was for you. But it's not just about death. And maybe I've misspoke, because I wanted to, in Christianity, resurrection is actually as important as death. And that takes me to the third point that I want to make. And that is that Jesus has come to restore all things. This great, glorious one that's going to die, he's also going to restore everything. You know, Jesus, when he's the disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, there at the end of Luke, and Jesus walks up to them. They don't know that it's Jesus. And the disciples are all sad. They're all downcast because their leader, you know, their rabbi, he's died, and they're downcast. And Jesus starts interacting with them, asking them, you know, what's going on? Why are you so downcast? Why are you so sad? You know, and they go, we thought he was going to redeem Israel, but he died on a tree, you know. Just one of the greatest ironic statements in the whole Bible. You know, we thought he was going to redeem Israel, but he died on a tree. And I love it. Just says that what Jesus did is he started at the beginning, and he went through the scriptures just talking about how the entire thing was about his death and his resurrection, how suffering is going to lead to glory. And I just would have loved to have been there and been involved in that conversation, you know, and heard all the things that Jesus had to say. But Jesus is going to restore all things. He's going to restore all the suffering, all the brokenness of this world. You have all this strange stuff there about Elijah in verses 12 through 13. And it's odd. There was a lot of bad information that was floating around during this time about Elijah. You know, people believed that another Elijah was going to come and that he was going to restore all things. The prophet Malachi says enough, because he says that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord that they were going to send Elijah is going to come. And so a lot of people thought that Elijah was going to be the Messiah, and that he was going to come and he was going to restore all things. This is one of the reasons why when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, you know, Eli, Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me? People who are below the cross, they hear that. They think he's calling for Elijah. You know, we have that account there. But what Jesus is telling us right here in this passage, and other gospel writers make it even more clear, but Jesus is saying, look, Elijah is John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And again, he was oppressed by a wicked woman and an evil king. And John the Baptist has come and gone now. I'm the restorer of all things. I'm the one with all of the glory. It's not Elijah, it's me. I'm the restorer of all things. I'm the only one on the mountain. Their stories, Moses and Elijah, all their stories are just really a bit about me. All the stories are about Jesus, right? You know, all the stories of the prophets, it's all about Jesus. The story of the law, it's all about Jesus. The sacrifices, the temple, the lamp, you know, the bread, all of the things that were in the temple, the Passover lamb, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things, right? All of those stories are about Jesus. He's the fulfillment of it. And, you know, other people say this so well, but just all the stories are about Jesus. I love, you know, being a dad, I get to revisit all of these great stories that I grew up hearing and loved as a child. And, you know, every one of us, we love the stories. We love stories because deep down, we love the happily ever after stories. Because deep down, every one of you in this room, you know that there's more to life than what this life has to offer. Deep down, you all know that there's something better out there than what this world has to offer. You know it, and I know it, and we long for it. I don't care how good you got it, and some of you got it pretty good. You still long for more. We all want more. Because we all know that this world is not as good as it ought to be. You know, I spend my life, my days, walking around the college campus, just interacting with the brokenness and interacting with the fallenness. You know, this world really is broken and bruised by the fall. And the hope that Jesus offers is he says, you know what? I've got to die. I've come to die. And if you're going to come with me, you're going to be my follower, you're going to have to share with me in my death. But you know what? I offer to you the reality of my story. I've come to die, but I'm going to die, and therefore I'm going to restore all things. And I can do it because I'm God. You know, I love there's a Puritan, one of the Puritan writers just said this. He just says that when we see Jesus on that day, and when you and I receive that first small smile from Jesus, when we just kind of flop into Jesus' arms, and see that first small smile from Jesus, that He's going to make all the heartache and all the brokenness of your life, He's going to make up for that in an instant. Just in an instant when we get that first smile from Jesus. And the disciples started to get that. And that's what excited them. That's what encouraged them to do the amazing things. But and it's not just that they're going to restore all the suffering and brokenness of your life, but Jesus is going to restore you. He's going to restore me. You know, the disciples, when they saw Jesus up on this mountain, they realized that that glory that Jesus had that day, that it wasn't just about Jesus, but that they were destined for that same glory. That's what they were destined for. You know, that passage I read, when we with unveiled faces were being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. When you link up to Jesus by faith, that day you put your trust in Christ, you enter into this lifelong process in which you begin to look more and more like Him, and more of His glory starts to come into your life, and it'll be complete when we're finally with Him and see Him face to face. That's your destiny. That's what's awaiting you. It makes me think of the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, you have the four children in the Chronicles of Narnia. At the very beginning, you know, the kids are very bratty, you know, and they're fighting all the time. They don't get along. They're telling, you know, they tattle on each other, you know, right there at the beginning, you know, just very typical, you know, kind of children kind of stuff. They irritate each other. And the four children, they're not very brave at all, you know, right at the beginning. They're actually kind of mean and they're kind of cruel at the beginning. And at the end of the movie, they go through all of this adventure, you know, with Aslan. And at the end of the movie, those four children, you know, they're sitting there all regal and brave, you know. And I don't know if you remember, you know, if you know this scene, but they're sitting there at Caravelle. They're sitting there. And, you know, Aslan puts crowns, you know, on their heads. And they've got on these long, you know, white robes there. And C.S. Lewis, you know, he uses that as a picture to show us what we really are. That's who we are as Christians, you know. And I would just say, you know, the scriptures say to fix your minds on the things of heaven. You need to picture that about yourself. Sitting there looking all regal and brave, Jesus putting a crown on your head. You know, that's who you are. That's your destiny. You know, I love Star Wars. And, you know, I think the same scene is even reacted there. The first Star Wars kind of ends that way. You've got Han Solo, and you've got Chewbacca, and you've got Luke. And, you know, Princess Leia comes and puts these crowns on their heads, you know, and they've got these white robes on. It's just this amazing thing. That's the picture of the royalty that we are as Christians. And, y'all, that's where this train's heading. That's where we're going. You know, and you need to think about that. You need to fix your minds on that. You know, sometimes people say, don't become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You know, you've heard that before. You know, it's great to think about heaven, great to think about God and all that kind of stuff. But don't you become one of those people that's so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You know, I've just yet to meet that person. Would somebody please introduce me to the person that's so heavenly minded they're no earthly good? You know, I think C.S. Lewis, he really gets it right, where he just says that the people who did the most for this world thought the most of the next. You know, the disciples here, they just weren't amazed. When they looked at Jesus on this mountain, they just weren't amazed at the sight of true beauty, but they knew they were destined for that. They were destined for that same kind of beauty. You need to fix your minds on that. In Winston-Salem, there's a golf course there called Tanglewood Park. It's mostly known because, like in 1978, Lee Trevino defeated Jack Nicklaus in a playoff for the PGA Championship at this course. And I've played this course quite a few times. It's a public course in Winston-Salem. But what the course actually is even more known for than that is the Tanglewood Festival of Lights. And every Christmas, you know, they light that thing with just millions of lights. It's unbelievable. And cars line up for miles. You know, to go, you pay $5 and you tour through this golf course and you look at the lights that are there. And we do this every year. And there's two amazing views that I have as a father as I go through that park. And, you know, one is the lights themselves. And it's just amazing, the displays. And a lot of the displays move. And there's even one place where there's a golfer that's all lit up in lights, and he swings, and the ball goes bouncing down the road in front of you. It's amazing until you're just kind of amazed at it all. You know, the other thing that I'm really amazed at is just the view of my children. And because what I always do is adjust my rearview mirror a little bit. You know, we let them unbuckle their seat belts. You know, one of them's probably hanging out the sunroof. and I watch them watch the lights. And as I watch them, just with awestruck faces, just stunned at the beauty. And I watch the red come on their faces as we pass the red lights, you know, the yellows. I can watch it reflecting, you know, on their faces, just looking at it all in awe. And I just can't help but imagine that that's what Jesus wants to see out of us. Just looking at him with just awestruck faces and just his radiance and his beauty and his glory just reflecting off of our faces. I can only imagine what Jesus saw when he looked at the disciples looking at him. And I just can't help but imagine and think that that's what he wants from me and you. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that just like these disciples looking at you with awestruck faces and your image just reflecting in their eyes, I pray that that is what you would see in us as we behold you. Once again, I ask that you would work these truths in, work your true beauty into our life. Help us to fix our eyes on these things so that we might become more like you and love you more. And we pray these things in your matchless name. Amen.